This morning we continue our way on through the Gospel of Luke. And when I started this, I said we were taking big chunks. and we've seemed to have slowed down here over the past couple weeks, but the passages have required it. And maybe we'll return to bigger leaps as we make our way through the book, but we've slowed down just a hair here. And this morning we are in the middle of Luke 9, and we come to the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Overview the story here for a second, then I want us to think about five aspects of this story. Jesus has just had this discussion with his disciples, who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am? And Peter has confessed him as the Messiah, as the Christ. And Jesus has recognized this and told them to tell no one. We said that there was this training and there was this timing that Jesus was about in revealing who he was. He has silenced demons and he had silenced his disciples. And here again, he silences them not to tell anyone. In fact, when he comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, though Luke doesn't put it as much, he will tell them again to keep this quiet. Luke just says they remained quiet. After this, they move to a mountain. We're not sure exactly what mountain it is. Most believe it's Mount Hermon. And he takes James, John, and Peter, the inner core, the inner circle, with him, and they ascend this mountain. Mount Hermon, it's about a 9,000-foot climb. Whether they went all the way to the summit, we don't know, but it's quite a hike. It wasn't a little hill they ascend. Again, most believe it was Mount Hermon. So they ascend this mountain. They get it up to the top to have a time away, a little retreat, and a time of prayer. As we will see later in the Gospels, the disciples have a tendency to fall asleep during prayer, and maybe perhaps as you do in an extended period of prayer, they're weary, they've been traveling with Jesus. Remember, they went on that little retreat before when they came back from going into the scattered villages, and they went on a retreat, but when they got to their little retreat, there was a crew of 5,000 men waiting for them, and women and children who wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus did not turn them away. In fact, he ministered to them, and then they fed the 5,000, and so we have seen this weariness, really, of these guys. And so they're tired. They just hiked up a 9,000-foot mountain. Try that someday if you're up to it. They hike up this mountain with Jesus. They get there, and then they spend some time in prayer, and they nod off. Well, as they nod off, Jesus then, or let's put it this way, they are awakened by this light of glory. And they are fully awake, we're told, out of their sleep, and there they behold Jesus in all of his glory. As the other gospel writers say, shining like the sun. The Gospel of Mark says, in clothes whiter than any fuller could possibly bleach them. There was a brightness and a clarity and a shining to this majestic glory that they behold, and they are blown away by it. And they notice as they look at this that he's with two men who they discern, and we're never told how, in any of the Gospels, but they discern that this is Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and they are talking. There are these little moments in the Bible that you really wish, I mean, we want to be there for most of them, right? But there are certain moments where you just say, I would love to have been there. And one of them is what we'll get to at the end of Luke, right? When Jesus is walking on the road with Cleopas and this friend, and he goes through all the law and the prophets showing how they had to be done to fulfill, you know, that Jesus had to die to fulfill all these things. And you say, oh, I would love to have walked alongside him and heard that amazing work of Jesus going through the whole scriptures and expounding on them and showing how he is the fulfillment of all these things. What a wonderful walk that would have been. But this is another moment you would love to have been at, not just because you would have gotten this amazing vision to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, but because you could have heard this conversation between Elijah and Moses and Jesus. We're given no details as to what it was. Except, well, I shouldn't say that, because again, in Mark, it says they were discussing his departure, the departure that he was bringing about. And the word for departure in the Greek is exodon. That is, here you have Moses on a mountain who led the first exodus, speaking with Jesus about the exodus that he was about to bring, the ultimate exodus. And so here they are, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, speaking to Jesus, encouraging Jesus that he is the one, the fulfillment of all that they taught, all that they longed for, all that they prophesied and all that they did. Well, the disciples are stunned by this. And of course, in a moment that would require utter silence, you know, let all mortal flesh be silent in the presence of the glory of God. Peter can't help himself. And so he speaks. And again, here it says he didn't know what he was saying. In Mark's version, it says he didn't know what to say. And so he just said something. It'll be a long time before Peter learns when you don't know what to say, just don't say. Just don't say anything. But Peter couldn't resist, and he said, "It is great, Lord, it is great that we are here. Let me build three tents, and so we can hang out. You know, you can say, I'll build you a tent, and Moses can have a tent, and Elijah can have a tent, and we'll just spend a great retreat together." But he did not know what he was saying. No, he was afraid, in fact. But that was a stupid idea. It was a dumb idea. No, we're not here to settle down and build tents and have a party. Just receive the moment, Peter. Receive the moment. See the glory of Jesus Christ. A cloud comes down, and the disciples are ushered into this cloud, this Shekinah cloud of the glory of God. And as this cloud descends upon them all, a voice comes from heaven, the voice that we've heard before in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son." In the baptism, he says, "This is my beloved son, the one in whom I'm well pleased." As the cloud descends here, the word of the Lord comes, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." The cloud ascends. Moses and Elijah are gone. It's just them and Jesus. And all things are back to the way they were. And in silence now, they descend down the mountain. So that's the story we have before us, one that I think in some ways is familiar. It's an amazing story. You might wonder, what the heck is going on in this story? Why does this happen? Why do they have this moment within the gospel and the life of Jesus? Well, I want to reflect about five things on this story. First, I want us to think about this as a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ and why we need this story, but also this should be something we long for and we appreciate. That is to have a vision of who Jesus Christ really is. If I asked you, I heard a preacher do this, and we won't do this. If this were Sunday school, we might do it. But if I asked you just to reflect, close your eyes and reflect, and to ask, when you think of Jesus, what image comes to your head? If I just ask you to close your eyes and to think about Jesus, what image will come to your head? For almost all of you, I imagine, I'm even willing to wager for all of you, the image that you have of Jesus Christ, when you close your eyes and think about it, is a pre-resurrection image of Christ. You see him with a lamb around his neck, because you've seen that picture in many churches and many Bibles. You see him upon a cross. You see him maybe breaking bread at the table. You see him in a robe walking along the way. You see him with children sitting upon his knee, perhaps. You see him standing in the boat calming the storm. I don't know. There's some image that comes to you, but almost every image that you have of Jesus is an image of him in his state of humiliation. And make no mistake about it, there were little moments of glory in the whole story. The calming of the storm, the moment of his baptism, the transfiguration. But most of us tend to see Jesus in a state of humiliation, which is absolutely fine. There's nothing, I'm not here to rebuke you on that. I have the same pictures. But it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus feels compelled, or is compelled internally, to appear to his disciple John one more time before John dies. We believe maybe in 90 AD on the island of Patmos. So now we're maybe 30 years after the scriptures have been written. All the other canon of the New Testament, we believe, probably is written. The Gospels certainly are written. 30 years later, Jesus decides to appear to John on the island of Patmos and to give a revelation of himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation. And in this revelation, in the very first chapter, he reveals himself to John, and he looks nothing like every image you have in your head. Not that your images are wrong. They're absolutely true, and they're valuable, and they're beautiful, and they're important. But it's interesting that none of us have a Revelation 1 image of John. Do you remember that? I won't read it. I'll go read it, but I'll tell you, right? There's Jesus, this mighty figure with a voice of a blasting trumpet, with a golden sash around his chest and a radiant white robe, flowing white hair, feet of bronze, a sword, a double-edged sword that he's coming from his mouth. I mean, eyes of fire. Any of you have that vision of Jesus when I said picture Jesus? Most of us do not. Now, it's not because that's literally what he looks like, but John is getting a vision of the glorified, transcendent, now transfigured Jesus Christ. Not in a state of humiliation, but in a state of exaltation, of glory. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need that vision. We need that vision of Jesus. Now, the question is, how do we see Jesus? And Jesus feels compelled here, at least to take James, John, and Peter up to the mountain and give them this vision of his glory. All they had seen, for the most part, is the humiliation of Jesus, though the little moments. But now the veil is pulled back, and they behold his glory like they had never imagined. Five things. First, the context of this vision of glory, which is absolutely, and I believe, essential for us to understand. You and I need a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, but we need it within its appropriate context. And what we get in Luke is that appropriate context, and that is, it is in a context of suffering. Jesus is particular in his timing. And he gives these three this amazing vision of his glory, but remember what it was just after. He had just said to them, "Yes, I am the Christ, and as such, I will be rejected. I will be arrested. I will be killed, and then I'll be raised." And though Luke doesn't have it, we know from Matthew, Peter then jumps in and says, "No, it will not be." The Lord rebukes him, tells him, "Stand behind me, Satan." Then after this discussion, he turns to his disciples, and this is in Luke and in Mark, and he says to him, "You too must pick up your cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. If any man seeks to save his life, he must lose it. And if any man loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, he will save it." Now remember, we talked about this last week. Those are hard words. Ones that we have to be very careful do not become cliches in our life, that we're to pick up our cross. When Theophilus read it in the book of Luke, it would have been utterly offensive and obnoxious to hear those words. And in some sense, they should sting us. So it's in a context in which Jesus has just told them, now is the time of self-denial, now is the time of dying upon the cross, now is the time of losing your life. Let us understand that. If we're to get this vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, it is very important that we see it in the context of our call to suffer. Because if not, our vision of glory, and that which it will be true of us, it's where we're moving. This vision of the glory of Jesus Christ is meant to encourage these men who were just told, "You're going to have to pick up your cross," and all of whom will die for the gospel. This vision is to say to them, "But hey, this is where we're going. This is the beauty of it. But take the glory without the suffering and it becomes triumphalistic. Take the glory without the context of the call to suffer. It becomes prosperity gospel. It becomes deadly. It becomes dangerous." Yes, we need to see the glory of Christ, but we need to understand the glory in light of the suffering. You don't get the one without the other. It's cross and then crown. And without the cross, there is no crown. This was the temptation that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness. Here's the crown. Forget the suffering. I'll give you the crown. All these nations, the nations you came to die for, I'll give them all to you. No need to die. What a temptation. Well, you are faced with that temptation every day. Every day. To be the children of God, to get all the glory, but not ever have to deny yourself, never have to sacrifice, never have to say no to temptation, never have to say the hard thing, never have to stand for truth in a culture that is turning against us more and more. Isn't it an amazing temptation just to shut your yapper and not say anything? It's a tremendous temptation to have crown, but never have, we want to skirt through this life, avoid the cross as much as we can, and then boom, get eternal crown. That's what we want. But Jesus said it doesn't work that way. If any man will come after me, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, lose his life for my sake. Very important that we see this vision of glory in the context of suffering. So first, the context of a vision that we must have, is that of the call to suffer. But then secondly, the necessity of this vision, which I've already been referring to, but now let me make the point. It is important that we see the glory. It is important that we don't just see cross. Jesus did not call his disciples just to lose their lives. Period. Boys, we're going to be martyrs. That's all there is to it. Yay. That's not what he called them to. Yes, he called them to lose their lives in whatever way. Self-denial, or many of them would lose their lives physically. Maybe you will be called to lose your life physically. Maybe you're just called to lose your life and having to sacrifice some of the things you would rather have done. You might have to sacrifice relationships. I don't know what you'll be called to sacrifice, but it's hard. But Jesus doesn't just say, no, I know it's tough, suck it up. Jesus calls them to lose their lives and then gives them, these three anyway, this amazing vision of glory. You have not been called just to die. You have been called to lose your life so that you might save it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. When the rich young ruler goes away, Peter turns to Jesus and says, Master, have we not lost all things for you? And Jesus says, no man loses anything from me that will not be restored to him 100-fold. See, Jesus never calls us, he does call us to hard sacrifice, but it's not just hard sacrifice for hard sacrifice's sake. He calls us to glory, and the way to glory is through the sacrifice. And therefore, we must have a vision of the glory to sustain us in the suffering and in the sacrifice. You need to see the glory because it's cross and then crown. So while we're enduring the cross, we must see the crown. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you have a vision of the joy set before you? Do you have a vision of the glorious end? Do you believe that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians, that this is the glory of the new covenant. As we behold the face of Christ, we are becoming like him. Well, if we're to become like him, then we're to go down the way of the cross with our eyes set toward the glory. And Jesus gives them this wonderful privilege in the midst, and especially in light of what's coming. It will be something that the disciples will look back on and will bolster their faith when it all falls apart, to say that's what we know is true. We saw Jesus transfigured there upon that mountain. So there's a necessity to this vision of glory. So the context, we must understand it always linked to a call to suffer, but we must know it. We must see it. We must believe it. Thirdly, the content of this vision. The content of this amazing vision of glory that they had and that ultimately you are to have is Jesus. Again, think here about, sometimes we think about what is waiting for us in the future, and we do think about heaven. I say that with the air quotes only because we say heaven, but it's heaven, it's new creation, really. But notice what the vision is here. They don't get a vision into some wonderland. They get a vision of Jesus. He's the glory. He's what should move you. He is the content of the vision of glory. Not just a bunch of toys, not Christmas morning with all the toys. It's not that we look forward to, wow, one day we're going to get all this good stuff. You are going to get all kinds of good stuff. It is going to be amazing. But do you know what the essence of the good stuff is? It's Jesus. That is the content of the vision of glory. What is to anchor the boys, Peter, James, and John, through their suffering is a vision of Jesus. We are not called just to have ecstatic experiences. That's not what this is a call to, getting this vision of glory. What we are called is to have a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ and who we are in him. And here is Elijah and Moses. And what are they doing? They're pointing to Jesus. They're saying, this is what we're all about. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill every jot and tittle of it. And here is law and prophet pointing at Jesus and saying, yes, you are what we've longed to see. It's the whole point of the scriptures, is to see Jesus and to see him clearly. This is the content of our vision. And I want to urge you to set your minds and to set your hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have clarity of the vision of his glory. Fourthly, and this is a clumsy word, I just couldn't think of a good word for it, but the geography of the vision. I want us to think about the actual physical context of the vision that these guys get. Two things. One, it was away from the crowd. Jesus chose to reveal this to them away from the crowd. He took these three guys 9,000 feet up this mountain to reveal his glory to them. And I certainly would not make a law out of this, or I wouldn't make a law out of it. But it does. I think there's something revealing here. And that is, if we desire to have a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, we do need to get away. And to me, I would make this point, that that's what we're doing here. When we come here on Sundays, we come away to be with Jesus. This is the importance of coming to church. Because we come away from the busyness, that we might have our hearts and minds fixated on Jesus Christ. To put away all, as the Westminster Confession says, to put away all worldly and secular cares. Those are important things. Those are good things. But if we are to see Jesus clearly, brothers and sisters, we need to cut the distraction. We need to get away from the crowd and get to be with Jesus. Coming here on a regular basis to church is of the utmost importance for us to get away and see him and to see him clearly. When did God reveal himself to Moses? Up upon the mountain. He called him up. The elders could go with him to a certain place, and then only Moses could go up atop the mountain. And Elijah himself, too, there in the mountain cave when the Lord came and revealed himself to him. Don't get me wrong. Our relationship with Jesus is not only here on Sunday. Of course not. But this moment is important for us to be away, to get here in a moment of retreat, here upon the mountain, of the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, to meet with him, to see and hear the word, for Christ is the word of God, to hear the word read, preached, and sung, that we might meet with him and get a vision again of his glory and what we're here for and what we're doing. You are to come here that your batteries might be charged. You are to come here that your bellies, your spiritual bellies might be filled, and that you might receive the nourishment to go back into that world and to be obedient. You are to come here to be reminded again and again and again of what is real. Here's a distinction we need to make, and C.S. Lewis is so good about this. Even in his story, The Great Divorce, you get a picture of this. You come here to be reminded of what's real. That is, that world out there is not in touch with reality. Though we tend to think that's reality, and here we're stepping out of it to come to church. Wrong. Not according to the scriptures. We come here to be reminded of that which is solid and lasting. Here we have an enduring city. This is the real deal. That is the fleeting, shadowy world. We need to come back here. That we again and again and again see Jesus Christ and see him clearly, be reminded of what's real so that we can go sacrifice. So I go back out into that shadowy world. And what am I sacrificing? But shadowy things. So we need to get away. We need to get away here in church. You need to get away. You need to have time where you are meditating upon God's word. This world is filled with distraction. We talked about this before and how you listen to a sermon. How do you listen to a sermon, or how do you deal with this worship service? An hour, hour and a half, and then gone? Or do you, in the evening, go back and look at the text? Do you talk about the sermon or the scripture readings or the hymns that we sang on the way home? Do you allow yourself to chew on the word, on the image of Christ that you have seen on Sunday worship? Do you allow yourself to meditate upon that? Or is it just for this moment and then fleeting, gone? Like I said, the way my dog eats food. Just gone. I yell at him. Is that how you eat the word of God? You're gone. And then back, here we go, to the problems of this world. Do you ever get away? Do you chew? Do you meditate upon his word? We need time. So the geography is away from the crowd. But then I would just add, briefly, that it was with company. That is, it was away from the crowd, and yet there was a new crowd. It was the three. And again, here I would impress the importance of church. Be careful not to say, okay, I got to go do this alone. I got to get away. I got to go be a desert father. Yet from time to time, you might need to be. But for the most part, we need community. And Jesus didn't just bring Peter or just bring the beloved disciple. He brought the three. And eventually, he would reveal himself to the 12 after the resurrection that way. We need community. We need to be in this together with the church. So the context, the necessity, the content, the geography, and then fifthly, the results. What are we to do with this? And how do you know that you have seen Christ clearly? Well, you heed the voice of God. What does God say? This is my son. Listen to him. As Mark says, this is my son. Do what he says. Indeed. If you have seen Christ clearly, it will change your life. What it will do is move you back. See what they're doing? They're told, lose your life. Then they take them up the mountain, and they see the glory of what is theirs, the glory of the one they follow. They get this amazing moment, and then they hear, do what he says. And then what? We come back down the mountain. And back down here, it's time for suffering. Back down here, it's time for hard obedience. And so we are to see this great vision of Jesus Christ. As I've already said, come to church, be filled with God's word, chew on it, and then get back into that shadowy world. Get back to the call of the cross. Get back to the call of self-denial, knowing what you've seen, letting it continue to sustain you, but going back that you might be obedient. For you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, by the Spirit, says, he's my son. Listen to him. Do what he says. Have you seen Jesus clearly? Do you have a radiant vision, the triumphant Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he laid down his life, but that the Father gave it back to him in glory? That's your story, too. You believe that? If you do, then listen to him, because he calls you to the same way. And what he's saying, if this is true of me, then brothers and sisters, it will be true of you. Let us have that amazing vision of the glory of Christ, that we might be obedient sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, for that moment that Peter, James, and John got to see, but that we, by this record of Luke, get to hear about. And we thank you that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we get to come and hear your word read and preached and sung, that you give us this glimpse by your Spirit into the glory of Jesus Christ, and that you are transforming us into his image. Oh, Father, sustain us. Root us, we pray, in this vision that we might go forth to be obedient, that, Father, we might follow your Son wherever he goes, and that, Lord, you would give us that hope to sustain us. We thank you for this in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.